Those of you who are parents, I hope you were noticing those lyrics that you were singing. One thing about those old hymns is that they are so rich in scriptural content, and they make allusions to stories in the Bible and particular verses in the Bible, and they represent great opportunities to go home and talk to your children about the lyrics that they've been singing. And I notice in verse 2 of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, talking about God guiding the children of Israel through the wilderness with the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And so lots of things that probably need some explanation in this generation. So just if you need to borrow a hymn book, I think we got plenty. You can borrow them. There's no fines if you return them late. Okay. All right. Some of you still don't know when to take me seriously. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue our study of the book of Acts, acting on Acts. I'm a little creative, but not much, so my titles reflect that. But we're going to look at, I try and identify the kind of the self-defined units. As Luke is writing the book of Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's really giving us a series of sermons, a series of messages, main points that he is wanting us to know through what happened in that first generation of the church. And so I believe that this section is an extended one. It runs from Acts chapter 9, verse 32, through chapter 11, verse 18. But we'll actually stop at the end of chapter 10, and then I'll explain why. Lord, we ask now that you would open by your Holy Spirit our hearts to your word and your voice, and Lord, that you would anoint your word, that it would be like that sharp two-edged sword that penetrates to the very depths of each one of us. We want to receive, Lord, the gifts that you have for us in this treasure of your word. So speak and give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. A devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, He clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reasons you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "Four days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord.' And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he might become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did." And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. As I mentioned, this section really runs through verse 18 of chapter 11, but it is very repetitive of what we just read. So rather than reading it, I'm just going to summarize it for us. When Peter returns from this experience to Jerusalem, to the national office, if you will, of the church, the headquarters of the church, word of his going into a Gentile home and fellowshipping and eating with Gentiles and then baptizing these Gentiles into the Christian faith had preceded him. And there were critics waiting for him among the Jewish Christians, ready to take him to task. How could you do that? What have you got to say for yourself, Peter? You know that's against the law. It's against the commandments. And Peter responds to them by recounting the visions and the directives from the Holy Spirit that both he and Cornelius had that brought them together. I didn't know Cornelius. Cornelius didn't know me. But through a vision that God gave to each one of us and through direct admonition by the Holy Spirit, we were brought together. And then, as I'm preaching the gospel, as I'm witnessing of Christ to them, the Holy Spirit didn't even wait for the altar call. Didn't wait for them to respond at all. It just fell upon them. And they began speaking in tongues, proclaiming the excellencies of God, just like we did on the day of Pentecost. So how could I refrain from baptizing them with water when the Holy Spirit had baptized them with himself, when the Lord had baptized them with the Holy Spirit? And so Peter defends what he did, essentially saying, don't blame me, blame God. The Holy Spirit did it. The Holy Spirit did it. The Holy Spirit ordered Cornelius to send for me. The Holy Spirit ordered me to go to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit specifically said, what God has cleansed, no longer treat as profane. And then he poured out the Holy Spirit on them. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in Jesus, who was I to stand in God's way? So I baptized them. And the outcome of Peter's defending what had taken place and what he did was this in verse 18 of chapter 11. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So the outline of this section, I think, is very revealing of the point that Luke is emphasizing here. And so we start in chapter 9, those verses. Luke records that Peter healed a paralyzed man and resurrected from the dead a woman. I mean, those are amazing miracles. Those are miracles that we saw through Christ himself walking physically on this earth. And Luke just inserts them right there at this point. Why? Because Luke wants us to know Peter's apostolic authority. Luke wants us to know that Peter wasn't just acting on emotion or an impulse, but that Peter was a man, an apostle, filled with the Holy Spirit in what transpires subsequently. Peter comes with credentials that are nothing short than the calling card of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's apostolic authority is confirmed by those great miracles. And then in the next section, Luke describes how it was directives from the Holy Spirit and visions given both to Peter and to Cornelius that brought this Jewish apostle, Jewish Christian apostle, and this Roman centurion Gentile together. And then in verses 34 to 43, Peter evangelizes Cornelius' household. I imagine it was probably a larger group of people than we've got here right now, because we're told that Cornelius invited many people to join him in his household. I've got somebody coming. God, I had this vision. God told me to send for this guy, that he's got a message to share. This is important. You better come. I want you to come. And so he probably packed out his place. And as a centurion, he probably had some means. And so his house, his property would have been probably upper class in that environment. So it was probably a large group of people. Well, then we come to verses 44 through 46. The Holy Spirit is outpoured on the gathering. Right in the middle of Peter's sermon. It's like God said, okay, that's good enough, Pete, thanks. And the Holy Spirit is outpoured. And then we kind of begin to come down the mountain. And in verses 47 through 48, Peter baptizes Cornelius' household in response to what has happened. And then in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 11, Peter gives his defense and he says, the Holy Spirit did it. Even as in that upper section in verses 1 through 33 of chapter 10, Luke emphasizes that the Holy Spirit brought them together. Peter's defense of what happened was, the Holy Spirit did it. The Holy Spirit doings are behind this. And then the final verse is the resolution. Peter's apostolic authority is vindicated in the eyes of those who had been criticizing him, in the eyes of his fellow apostles and the other church leaders there in Jerusalem. So you see the symmetry and the counterparts that are balancing each other. Peter's apostolic authority confirmed, Peter's apostolic authority vindicated. Holy Spirit directives and visions bring Peter and Cornelius together. Holy Spirit doings as Peter's defense. Peter evangelizes the household. Peter baptizes the household. And the question is, what is the climax of this passage of Scripture? And I always give you help. I give you the clue. I give you the answer in green. All right, so next slide. The Holy Spirit being outpoured on this Gentile household. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile in his household, and God pours out the Holy Spirit upon them. This is radical. This is revolutionary. This is shocking. This is stunning what God did here. He changed the rules. Rules that he had given Moses and to his people 1,500 years earlier. Rules that were the requirement for Israel's covenant relationship with him. Rules that defined how to be a part of his people, the people of God. These Gentiles were ceremonially unclean. They were unholy. Yet not only did the Lord order Peter to go to them and not to treat them as profane, but then he saw fit to come and invade them who all those years would have been regarded as unholy, unrighteous, profane, outside the people of God. He came, saw fit to invade them with his own Holy Spirit. He didn't require the males to be circumcised. No one had to commit to the Mosaic covenant and bind themselves to all the laws that the rabbis... Anybody know how many laws the rabbis identified in the Mosaic covenant? 613. And if you Google that, how many rules in the Old Testament? You'll find a number of places that will give you the list, give you the complete list. 613 rules, but God didn't require Cornelius and his household to sign on board for that in order to participate in the Messiah, in the Jewish Messiah, in the Christ. No wonder the Jewish Christians challenged Peter. They had to be thinking, when God came down and met Moses on Mount Sinai with the fire and the angelic host, he specifically said that these were the requirements for us to be accepted by him. And Moses and all the prophets from that time on until now have told us that God would cut us off from him if we didn't keep the provisions of this covenant. Why would God make us go through all of this for centuries? And why for centuries have the Gentiles been outsiders to the people of God unless they were willing to be circumcised and enter into the Mosaic covenant? And now, Peter, you're telling us that God just cast all this aside? Have you lost your mind, Peter? But God had made it abundantly clear. Unmistakably clear. What convinced Peter and those who had been traveling with him, what Peter said to the Jewish Christians back home was this: God did it. From start to finish, this is God's doing. He sent Cornelius and me direct orders, visions, and then he absolutely confirmed that we heard him right when he poured out his Holy Spirit like another day of Pentecost when I preached Christ to Cornelius and all those Gentiles. Now, this certainly had to raise questions in their minds, and I'm guessing it raises questions in our minds. It's raised a question in the minds of God's people ever since. How do we know what God wants from us? How do we know what parts of the Bible he wants us to obey and what parts we can let go of? What's negotiable and what's firm? How do we know that he hasn't changed more rules since then, or that he won't keep changing the rules? In our day, we see this general question plaguing the church over such issues as abortion, same-gender sexuality, gender roles in the church and in the home between men and women. In recent years, such matters as tattoos. When I grew up, tattoos were unchristian. Remember Leviticus? No tattoos. And now all four of my kids are inked. Now they're Christian inked, but they're inked. All right? They're witnessing, they're testifying. I was discipling a new convert, a man who came to faith later in life, and we were meeting every week, Thursday morning at 6 o'clock, and having a Bible study together, and it was great. He was hungry and thirsty for the Lord. He was soaking up the word like a sponge. And we're talking about what it means, what it looks like to be a Christian, to live a Christian life in this world and in this day. And one day, we'd recently in that church had a newcomer, a visitor, a single young man, young adult who came. And he was tatted all up and down his arms. Just very conspicuous. And he's a very gifted guitarist. And so Our music guy tapped into him and said, I could use a good guitarist. And so up on the stage is this newcomer to the church, inked up, all up and down. Now, we were a church that not long before that was still white shirt and tie kind of church for men. And one of our guys in particular had been a professional jazz musician and had done the bar and the club scene way back. He was in his 70s at that time. But when he saw this young fellow's tats on his arms, it brought back all sorts of unholy associations from those days. Because back then, it was only the former prisoners or the, you know, raucous sailors that had tattoos. And so this older gentleman was really deeply troubled by this young fellow up front with tattoos. And it actually came to the attention of the elders. What do we think about tattoos and tattoos in the church and tattoos? And we had good elders, and they didn't want to be legalistic about it, but they also didn't want this to be a stumbling block for people like this elderly gentleman in our church. And so they just said, listen, because this is potentially a stumbling block for people, let's ask him if he'll just wear long sleeves. You know, today you have sleeve there. Employers that require you to wear tattoo sleeves, and so that was kind of the stance of the elders. Let's require this guy to just wear long sleeves while he's performing. And so that's what we did. But not long after that, I'm meeting with this fellow that I'm discipling, and he comes to our meeting, and he says, Craig, can I ask you a question? And I said, yeah, sure. And he says, does the Bible have anything to say about tattoos? And I said, yeah. Yeah, actually it does. And we went to the passage and looked it up, and God says, don't tattoo yourselves like the idolatrous nations around you. And I said, but Christians have differing opinions about whether that continues to be applicable for our day. Some believe that God still doesn't want us to mar our bodies with tattoos, and some believe that that was just a cultural application of the call for Israel to be different, to be distinct, just for that time. And he says, well, what do you think? And I says, well, I believe that was a cultural adaptation for the time. I don't think that that's an ongoing commandment that God wants us to hold to in our day. Oh, okay. Well, thanks. But he did that four more times when we would get together. He would raise that question. And every time he raised it, I thought, man, he is really struggling with this young fellow with tattoos. He's got that stuck in his throat, and he can't swallow it, and he can't spit it out. It's just stuck there. And I just couldn't believe that he had to keep bringing. And I'd say the same thing. We'd look at the passage, and I'd say the same thing to him. And then finally, about the sixth time we got together, he comes and sits down, and he's wearing short sleeves. And I see this little spot of ink sticking out beneath his short sleeve. And I had read him all wrong. It wasn't that he had a problem. It was that he wanted tattoos and wanted to know it was okay. And so he had designed a tattoo just for his Christian witness, Bible verse and so on. But that's just one example. In recent years, things like tattoos, what's okay to do on the Sabbath day, whether divorced persons can serve as pastors or even as elders in the church, these have all caused conflict and division in the church. And our local congregation has paid a price. I think a pretty big price for issues, divisions that have come about under this general question. It's painful. I referred a few weeks ago to an address by then President Obama at a gathering of Christians. And he identified himself at that time as a Christian, but he acknowledged there's a lot of disagreement about what qualifies to be called as a Christian. And he referred to the conservative right and the more liberal left, and all of whom profess to be Christian, and himself. And he was advocating for pluralism. He was advocating for tolerance. And along the way in this extended speech, he said this: whatever we once were, we are no longer just a Christian nation. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. And even if we did have only Christians within our borders, whose Christianity would we teach? James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? Which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage so radical that it's doubtful that our Defense Department would survive its application? I don't know how many of you have caught any episodes of The West Wing. I think it was a 7-season TV show that depicted life with a Democratic Catholic president and his staff in the White House. Martin Sheen played President Josiah Bartlett, who had, I mentioned, been a Catholic, considered himself a Catholic, and actually gone to seminary studying for the priesthood. And at one episode of The West Wing, President Bartlett is hosting at the White House a gathering of radio talk show hosts. And there happens to be one who is there who has a conservative Christian political talk show. And as Josiah Bartlett walks into the room and he sees who is assembled there, he notices this one particular conservative Christian talk show host, and he interrupts what he had been saying, and he directs his remarks right there toward her, and this is what he says. "I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination, Leviticus 18:22. By the way, I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. What would be a good price for her? My chief of staff insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, according to Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads?" And obviously he's sarcastically mocking this supposed Christian commentator who claimed to believe in the literal truth of the Bible and continued to apply, in this particular case, what the Bible teaches about same gender sexuality and relationships, and said, "Well, if you're going to stand on that, then why don't you stand on these other things as well?" And these are real opinions in our day, and some of you have probably encountered them personally. The comment is frequently made and has been made in this church, "Well, that's one opinion, that's your opinion, but others have different opinions." So there are very real consequences, painful consequences that are at play in this whole issue that is brought to the surface in this passage of Scripture. And we can't just run away from facing the question, how do we know what enduringly and presently represents God's will for us? How do we know what served for a time but now has been set aside? What are we to learn and take away from a passage like this and the seismic revolution it represents? Well, first of all, I think there are some very fundamental foundational principles that we need to recognize. And the first of these is this, that the law and the commandments must be correctly understood. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, "Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions, but we know that the law is good if one uses it correctly." And so there were those that were making all sorts of statements and were claiming to teach on God's commandments and his laws, but they were getting it horribly wrong, to the great detriment of the people that they were teaching. And so Paul says it's very important. You can't just grab these passages and start pontificating on them. You have to properly understand them. You have to handle them accurately. The second key principle is this: the law was never intended to and cannot make people righteous. By works of the law, no one will be justified. And that's just one. There are several places where that is spelled out very specifically. The law will make no one righteous any more than a speed limit sign will make you a righteous person. It just indicates whether you are behaving righteously or unrighteously, but it doesn't have the power to turn you into anything. And God says, the law, I never intended my commandments to make anyone righteous. There is no path to righteousness that is found in my commandments. Thirdly, the law's primary purpose is to display righteousness and expose unrighteousness. It was given so that we would know what righteousness actually looks like. It was given so that we would be able to identify unrighteousness, its symptoms of righteousness, symptoms of unrighteousness. And in particular, God wanted us to know how to live righteously in a way that promotes health and wholeness and human flourishing. And he also wanted us to be able to see ourselves in the mirror as he sees us and to recognize the unrighteousness that is so pervasive in our lives. And so the passage that Chris read at the beginning of the service, the prophet Samuel speaking to the Israelites when they have just flagrantly and stubbornly insisted on doing something that God told them not to do, and then God sends a thunderstorm and a lightning storm and terrifies them to show them, I'm not pleased with what you're doing. And all of a sudden he has their attention and they, oh, Samuel, pray for us, pray for us. He's going to wipe us out. And that's the context for those verses that Chris read this morning. And Samuel says, I will pray for you and I will continue to teach you the good and the right way. And that's what the commandments are intended to be on the positive side, is God wants to, listen, I don't want you to live in self-destructive ways. I don't want you to live in futile and empty ways. I want you to live in ways that will promote your well-being and your flourishing. And so let me give you these good commandments. But on the other side, I want you to see yourself as I want you to know your true condition. And so I want you to be able to start recognizing how diseased, spiritually diseased, how sinful you are. Do you do this? Do you do this? Do you do this? You've got a problem. I can help you with that, but you've got to turn to me and you've got to be willing to receive the help that I can give you. You've got to be willing to go my way. And you won't do that until you recognize how serious a problem you have. So, foundational principles right there. Now let's go and look quickly at some more specific. Let's look at some more specific purposes for various laws and commandments. And so the scripture teaches us. We don't have to guess at this. We don't have to try and create or imagine some solution. The scripture teaches us that some of these laws and commands of God are intended to be enduring moral standards. They're always for your welfare. They're always to help you stay on the runway and not be shipwrecked off into the ditch. And that's what we talked about in 1 Samuel 12:23. I will instruct you in the good and the right way to live. Moses says, what nation is there like us who've been given such great commandments? The nations around us are groping their way through this life. They're bumping their shins and stubbing their toes and they're making wreck of their lives. But God has guided us. He's given us a light and he's given us a path. We ought to be rejoicing in all these. And David and the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, I'm so grateful for the word. I'm so grateful for God revealing how we should live. So enduring moral standards is one specific purpose. And we would look at the Ten Commandments with the perhaps exception of the Sabbath day as representing this category. And the second category is what I would call ceremonial or symbolic or illustrative revelation. These are commandments that God has given to say, it's like this. I'm giving you an object lesson. I'm giving you an illustration. And so I was reading recently the book of Hebrews, and I saw these key words coming up. In Hebrews 9, 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit is signifying by this. This is a symbol for the present time. And then in Hebrews, some verses later, the copies of what was true in the spiritual realm versus the true, for example, the tabernacle, the temple down here was just a copy of the true spiritual temple, dwelling place of God. And then in Hebrews 10, this is a shadow and not the essence of it. And in Hebrews 11, he refers to a type. And so he's specifically referring to things like the priesthood, the sacrifices, the clean laws. You can eat these animals, you can't eat those animals. You can offer these animals, you can't offer those animals. All of that, the author of Hebrews says, was a symbol to help us understand who Jesus is when he comes and what he's actually accomplishing. They could never take away your sin. That's why they had to be offered over and over and over again. Even the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself. But Jesus, once for all, was able to forgive your sin. And that's why he only had to die once. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, because it really is finished. And that's why the veil in the temple was ripped apart, because the way into the presence of God was opened by Jesus through what he did. And so the author of Hebrews wants us to understand why those laws that were so important in the Old Testament have been set aside and are no longer necessary. They were illustrative. They were to help us understand. They were to show us. And then the third, governmental regulations for national Israel. I'll give you an example of that. For public health concerns, like some of you have encountered those chapters that talk about when you see a leprous spot on your house, or what you think is a leprous spot, or when you see a leprous spot on your skin. And it's very, very tedious when you hit Leviticus at that point. You've got to read all these prescriptions for dealing with that. Well, that has public health concerns for national Israel. Criminal and civil cases, how to carry them out, political authority, public order, social welfare. I think an example of that is the command, farmers, don't harvest everything. When it's harvest season, leave some stalks standing, leave some corn standing, leave some grapes to be picked so that the poor can come through and can harvest something and have something to eat. Now that's a social welfare program, if you will, for national Israel. And then the fourth category were culturally sensitive applications, like, for example, tattoos. Because at that time, tattoos were part of pagan religious, idolatrous worship. And so God said, even though I know that tattoos really have no power over gods or over the realm of the dead or anything, that's what is commonly believed to be the case, so I want you to abstain. And so certain hairstyles were also prohibited in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for what they represented at that time. And so there were culturally sensitive adaptations. And then there are some commandments that really are a combination of a number of those. Eating unclean animals was symbolic of being set apart. We do things differently from the rest of the world. And how radical is this set apartness to be? Really radical. Holy as compared to unholy is as far apart as you can get. And so God gave all these commandments just to demonstrate, my people are different from the rest of the world. That's why you can't sow two kinds of seeds in the same field. That's why you can't have two kinds of fibers in the same cloth. That's why there are some animals that they can eat and they can deal with and you can't. Because I want to illustrate, I want to symbolize how different, holy, set apart for me is from those who are not. And there's no intrinsic right and wrong in shellfish or beef, but it's just an example, a testimony. Holy means really different. But I also think that the prohibitions against certain animals had to do with public health concerns. So you don't cook pork at so-and-so degrees, it's dangerous. It's unhealthy. And so I think there's probably a combination of things involved in that. So how do we know which is which? How do we know which is which as we read what God has given to us and said, do this, don't do that in the Bible? More to the point, how do we know which commands are intended to be enduring again, not to make us righteous before God, but as the expression and life of righteousness. And how do we know which others are obsolete, having served their purposes? And my answer is this: it's not hard. It's really not hard, because the New Testament tells us what has been fulfilled in Christ, and it tells us what was intended to be temporary and is obsolete, and it tells us what remains enduringly as the will of God. It really isn't guesswork. It isn't probability, but it really is. God wouldn't leave us helpless. He wouldn't leave us adrift. Just very quickly, there are three key indicators of what I've been sharing with you this morning. The coming of Christ to fulfill the law is, of course, the main thing. Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And so that was a watershed moment. The veil was torn. And then Jesus made a statement. He said, it's not what goes into people that defiles them, it's what comes out of them that defiles them. And the comment is made by Mark and by Matthew that in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And that's kind of the same point of Peter's vision of the animals, the unclean animals on the sheet, and the voice of God saying, kill and eat. What I have cleansed no longer declare unholy. And so you have Jesus coming to fulfill the law. You have very specific instruction from God that these symbolic, illustrative, ceremonial laws have been set aside. They served their purpose and they've been set aside. And then the third major thing that we see in the New Testament is the Old Testament national Israel giving way to the church. And so we no longer need to be bound by those governmental laws. They no longer apply. We now have plenty of governmental laws to adhere to on our own. And so those have been set aside. People throughout history, the church throughout history, has made such a mess of understanding God's laws and commandments. Along the way, God's laws have been horribly abused in a legalistic fashion that have made God's people miserable, that have turned countless people away. All it is holier than thou, looking down your nose. All it is self-improvement by moralism. We've gotten the commandments wrong. The Pharisees and the Judaizers received the harshest criticism by Jesus and the apostles. Others have just dismissed God's commandments, and we call them the libertines, and they've just given people a license to sin. And we know that the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, clearly condemns that. God is not saying sin doesn't matter. It matters very much. That's why I sent Jesus to set you free from sin. Seeing this is so important. Rightly understanding God's commandments and God's laws is so very important to us. The gospel of Christ is at stake in this. The message that we are called to bear witness to, the message that is the power of God for salvation to those who believe it, is hanging in the balance on this. We cannot just dismiss these questions because there's controversy, because there are opinions that say one way and opinions that say the other. And so we say, well, why bother? I don't believe the scriptures will allow us to take that position. We have to ask the hard questions, and then we have to go to the book very, very prayerfully, and we have to say, God, I don't believe you've left us clueless. I don't believe you've abandoned us. I believe that you spoke, and I believe that you will help us to know what you have said so that we don't have to doubt, but we can be assured. And I hope you'll take these things with you and give them great thought. Because, as I said, we have paid a high price for these areas, and they are vitally important to what we believe and to what we proclaim.